Now for our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to Paul's letter to the Romans, to chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 18, into chapter 5, to verse 11. Romans chapter 4, commencing at verse 18. The Apostle Paul has outlined in the opening verses of this fourth chapter, Abram as an example of justification by faith. Then in verse 18, against all hope, Abram in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May the Lord then be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we consider two important Bible words and word pictures of the death and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his atonement for us. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, outlines these four important Bible words, what he calls images of the atonement. We considered together this morning the first two of those words. The words were propitiation and redemption. We remember that propitiation was a word readily understood by those to whom Paul wrote. It would have taken us into the temple, to the sacrifice, to the offering that was being made. It wasn't that something that man was bringing to try to persuade God to be gracious to him. It was something that God had provided so that sinners could be brought again into fellowship with him. And the wrath of God then would be removed. The wrath of God would be averted. And then we considered the second word, the word redemption. That took us away from the temple court into the marketplace. We reminded ourselves that in the market of the day, there would not only be objects for sale, but there would be slaves, some to be sold, some to be bought. And it's this picture then of captivity. And the redemption price then was the price that was paid to release a slave, or to purchase a slave out of slavery, out of captivity. You could buy your own way out of that. And this was this picture then that we can see then that wrath has been averted and that the price has been paid so that we can be set free from sin. Now, we're looking together at two other words this evening from Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And we will see quite clearly then that this is the way that we can understand the word justification from verse 9, being justified by the blood of Christ in verse 9, and then also reference then to reconciliation there in verse 11, and being reconciled in verses 10 also. So how can we understand then the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He who had known strong and deep fellowship with the Father in unity and communion with the will of the Father underwent then full separation for us in his human nature, being judged as one who bore the sins of his people and averted the wrath of God. Secondly, we'd recall that word redemption, taken, as we said, back to the marketplace, mankind bound in sin and nature's night, says one hymn writer, but now to be released, to be freed from the captivity of sin and being freed of the power of sin gradually in our lives. Now, these other two words then take us away from the law court, into the law court, first of all, and then eventually into the family home. So the four pick words then that were used, and John Stott outlines this, you're thinking of the temple court, propitiation. You're thinking of the marketplace, redemption. You're thinking of the law court, justification. And you're thinking of the home, reconciliation. And these pictures then, these wonderful word pictures, give us some insight into what occurred on that first Good Friday when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. So justification, we read here in verse 9 of Romans chapter 5. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? To help us to get a handle on this word, we need to go back into the Old Testament for a moment, to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. There in the NIV, we are given an understanding of the role of a judge. In Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, we read, the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Justifying then, justifying the innocent, condemning the guilty. So the two words in opposition are justification and condemnation. In modern parlance, we're talking about not guilty and guilty. Now, after the evidence is heard, then a judge decides if a person is not guilty. And if he decides he's not guilty, he is to declare him not guilty. This is part even of court proceedings today. The evidence has been heard, the decision has been made, and the judge declares and says, Mr. So-and-so, you are free to leave this court. You are declared not guilty. And the man or the woman goes away from the court knowing that the declaration has been made regarding their standing and their status. Or on the other hand, then, he is condemned. He is found guilty, and the appropriate sentence then is considered. So it's the opposite. Justification is the opposite of condemnation, being declared guilty of the offences and those that have been alleged against them. Here then is a word that declares something about a person. Justification, it's a declaration by God. It relates to his or her position before the law of God. Now, one of the obligations of a judge is to see always that justice is done. Back to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15 in the Old Testament. What is the rule? What is one of these? Is one of the Proverbs. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So if you acquit a guilty man and you condemn an innocent man, well, the proverb says, the Lord detests that because it's the opposite of what actually should be done. So with that proverb in mind, we then come to this question this evening. If only innocent people can be acquitted, then let's face it, there's not one person in the world who will ever get to heaven but the Lord Jesus himself. Yet in two places in this letter to Romans, the first in Romans chapter 4 verse 5, Paul says, God who justifies, who acquits, God who justifies and declares not guilty the wicked. Well, we have to struggle with that for a moment. Doesn't that seem to contradict the principle in Proverbs 17, acquitting the guilty, condemning the innocent? The Lord detests them both. And also in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, we read there that he is the one who is just, God is just, and also the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is an amazing revelation this evening. God actually justifies, declares not guilty, those who are guilty sinners. Well, it seems there are those who read these verses who see the absolute contradiction of Scripture. But we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And this word justification is giving us a glance, in one sense, a perspective on the cross. You see, we need all these words. The two we mentioned this morning, propitiation, you need propitiation. It's not just that sin is covered. It's that God's wrath is averted. It's not only that we can trust in the Lord Jesus. We've been delivered. We've been set free. We've been bought with a price. And also now this word justification points us to the fact that we are declared not guilty, although we are guilty. How then can that be when God's own law states that the guilty should be punished and only the innocent acquitted? Well, behind all the four great gospel words that we're looking at today, there is another word which is essential, really, to all the four that we're looking at. And it's that background word, substitution. Now, we simply understand what a substitute is, whether you're playing hockey, whether you're playing football or rugby. A substitute is someone who comes onto the field in the place of another. In Old Testament sacrifices, all animals were tied to the altar. In one sense, they were involuntary as substitutes. They were held, tied down, and held there until being slaughtered, and their life came to an end. The New Testament truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ, described as the Lamb of God, says the John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, voluntarily comes and willingly offers himself in the place of sinners. Now, we must always remember that the Son of God came into this world assuming a human nature, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again in triumph, but he did all of that on behalf of his people, on behalf of others. Look at Romans chapter 5, that's the chapter we're in this evening, verse 6. What do we read there? Christ died for the ungodly. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See this picture then of a substitution. Now, there are plenty of Bible scholars who object to the use of legal terms when speaking about salvation. Only a judge can justify. And they would say, well, God is not the judge. God is described as the Father. That's how he's described in the Scriptures, the Father, the loving Heavenly Father. And it is wrong. This is something that Paul has manufactured. Paul was involved with the Lord, and he's imposed this upon the gospel. This is Paul with his legal sort of mind, putting this ahead and creating something out of it. And it's nothing to do with what happened. But anyone who thinks like that this evening is failing to hold together all the attributes or characteristics that are revealed about God in the Scriptures. We're not to put one attribute or characteristic of God in opposition to the other. God is not like us. You know, we have this tension, don't we? Because we're fallen creatures. We know the good that we should do, and we know the evil that we don't do. And there is this times in our lives when, well, in one sense, we are torn between the two. To be good and to do the right thing, or to please ourselves and to do the evil thing. And there is this tension. Well, there's no tension in the being of God. And so a failure to hold together these attributes, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that God is right and true and fair in his dealings, the justice of God, the wrath of God, as we said this morning, a steady, settled opposition to evil. And then the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. You see, there are those who wish to emphasize the love and the mercy and the grace, but they're not reflecting the biblical teaching about the being of God. If they don't also equally, with as much enthusiasm, speak about the holiness of God. Oh, how shall I, says the hymn, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark and mind is dim, before the ineffable, the unspeakable Holy One appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. So it leads many then to see the wrath of God as the antithesis, the opposite of love. And they say that they're incompatible. You cannot have a God who is angry or wrathful and a God who is loving and merciful. It's a contradiction. So we've got to choose one or the other. Well, no. The Bible tells us that these attributes and characteristics are true of God in his being. And he is angry with the wicked every day. And the wrath of God, as Romans 1 verse 18 tells us, the wrath of God is at this moment being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. But also God is gracious and merciful. But we're never to think in one sense there's this sort of imbalance in mind that one minute he's one thing, one is, as if he needs some treatment. No, what we're seeing is this is the greatness of the being of God in his dealings with human life. And we have to come and submit ourselves to what God's word says about him and the remedy that he's provided. And this is what this word justification is bringing us to. Another important aspect of the salvation is that justification is not the only word when we speak about the atonement of Jesus Christ, what he did to make us at one with God. But it is certainly one of the words. And there are folk today, there are the people producing books, and they want to reduce this idea of law and of justification out of the picture altogether. They want to remove it and say it's a Pauline, sort of Paul introduced it. Those who think that God is primarily and only a father, well, they have the word reconciliation, which we'll consider in a moment now. Reconciliation, what do we say? It takes us to the home. Thinks us to that lovely parable that the Lord Jesus gave about the son returning to his father. Yes, there is a father who has arms wide open, willing to receive, willing to hug, willing to embrace the wanderer and the returner. Yes, there's that aspect of it. But also there's this sense that under the law, as we would be condemned by the law, there is one who now, because of the remedy of sending his son into the world who died on that cross on Good Friday, can declare us not guilty. But the gospel cannot be appreciated as God intends it to be without the other words also being considered. So we need propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. But underneath all of them is this principle of substitution on behalf, in the place of his people. Some think this is an emphasis that said that Paul had this legal mind. Yet, even you go back into the Old Testament to the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, which when you read it, you almost think that you're reading the account of what happened on Good Friday. It foretells of the suffering of Christ at the cross. Yet we cannot help to notice Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, which reads, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So even there in Isaiah, you have reference of substitution. He will bear their iniquities, and he will justify many. He will declare them not guilty. And let's be clear about that great word, justification. When God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good. Let's be clear about it. Those who say, well then if you're believing in this justification that God, you're saying you're a bad person and you're saying God says you're good. No. God cannot say you are good because you are evil. That's what you are in your nature, in your character. You cannot be declared good in and of yourself. So God is not, God in his being is not declaring that they are not sinners at all. They haven't sinned. They haven't done any wrong. I'm forgetting about it. Forget it hasn't happened. Well, that will go against justice, go against righteousness, go against the holiness of God. So it's a pronouncement declaring such as free from any liability to the broken law. We have broken the law of God. And in that sense, we deserve to be declared guilty of it. Our own hearts condemn us at times. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ lives that perfect life, a life that we couldn't live, and he dies to take and avert the wrath of God which was against our sin, and so we are justified, declared not guilty. He has borne the penalty of our law-breaking. And because it cost Jesus everything, it costs man nothing. Yet so many are trying to earn their justification. And you might be such a person this evening. Are you trying to earn salvation by your character? By what you're achieving, what you're doing, what you're trying to do? Trying to make yourself acceptable by what you do? Look, let me be straight with you this evening. You need to be saved from your character. You don't need to be looking to your character to make you right with God. You need to be delivered from that. You must abandon trusting in your own efforts, your neighborliness, your religious attendance, or anything else that you do. You must look away from that. That won't save you. That won't justify you. But you may say, well, what is the purpose then of God's law? You've got the commandments, and surely I'm trying to follow the commandments, and I'm hoping that by obeying the commandments as best as I can and giving it my all, that'll make me acceptable before God. Well, the purpose of the law, as John Blanchard said, is to do two things. And if you're not a Christian this evening, if you just remember this simple point and go away and begin to ponder it, there will have been some benefit in your attendance here this evening. The purpose of the Lord is to open your eyes and to shut your mouth. So John Blanchard said. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He quotes, first of all, verse 20. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. It opens our eyes. Remember later on, Paul said, well, I would not have known of coveting had not the law of God said, thou shalt not covet. So the law makes us conscious of sin. It opens our eyes for us to see what we are doing, what we're thinking, how we're acting. And then also in verse 19, we have read there that phrase. We read it this morning, but we mention it here again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So the law opens our eyes, the law shuts our mouths. We're not claiming anything anymore. We know that we're under judgment because we have fallen short of the glory and the law of God. The Ten Commandments show me that I am a sinner, someone who has broken the law. Verse 19 tells me the law shuts my mouth when I try to excuse myself. Can a sinner then trust in Christ for salvation and pardon and forgiveness. Then as the one whose eyes are opened and whose mouth is shut, we then go on from there to believe and to trust and have faith in what God has said about his Son and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And only by that means can we have peace with God that we've longed to know all the days of our lives. So that's justification. And then secondly, this evening, from verses 10 and 11, we read this word reconciliation, or being reconciled. So we're moving again now then from the courtroom for our final visit. We're coming now into the living room, into the home. The word brings us to the very center of home life. You know the experience, perhaps you've called at a home and you've been ushered into, if the house still has it, you're ushered into the front room. And there you are. You remain a couple of minutes quietly as you just look around and you think, well, what's happening here? And then you're brought a cup of tea with a cup and a saucer. And you're given the cup and a saucer. And there again, then you're left to drink the cup of tea on your own. And you have a feeling that you don't really belong there. Something, the family life is going on further back in the house, perhaps. But when you are in the house, but you're not part of that. And then after a time, someone comes along and sits with you and has a chat. And then on the contrast, some homeowners, you tap the door, oh, come on in. Take you straight in, past the front room, into the place where it all happens, where family life really takes place. Sit down and a mug of tea. And you sit at the table on a chair, not at the sofa. And you know then that you are fully welcomed. Well, that's what this word reconcile mentions. That's what it points to. It's a restoring of a relationship, a renewing of a friendship. That which was broken is now restored. Now, when I studied sociology, one of the buzzwords at the time was alienation. Man is alienated, feeling adrift, without roots, no sense of belonging. We studied the whole idea of urban life. Well, the urban life, it was all about people who'd moved in from the rural areas looking for employment, looking for perhaps a better future for themselves and their children. And yet in moving and leaving their roots, they felt alienated. They felt adrift. They felt they had no sense of belonging. And to try and create then a sense of community. And so all the books that were being written on this problem of alienation. And men as well, perhaps feeling alienated from their work. They were just doing one small little task all the time and not seeing the end product. Not any sense of investing in that. And so this whole idea of feeling alienated in your place of work. And all this trying to deal with this subject of feeling alienated. So much has been written then over the years about being reconciled to the environment. That's why we have to recycle. We have to be reconciled with our environment. We have to understand the relationship that needs to exist between the environment and ourselves. Reconciled as well with family members. We've got to be prepared to get over the difficulties and the problems and perhaps to understand where they were coming from, put ourselves in their shoes, why they said that, why they did that. Can we come to a point of acceptance? We can never get over it. It's marked family life, but is this the end of family life or can we move on from here in some way to try and be reconciled and come back to a friendship with one another? And even perhaps folk who are seeking to be reconciled with themselves. Who am I? What have I done? What have I achieved? And to feel happy about that and to be happy with yourself. The books are plentiful. But so little is mentioned about reconciliation with the Creator, with the Judge, with the loving Father. And it's not about coming to terms with yourself and accepting who you are. John Stott again says that justification is our legal standing before our judge. Reconciliation is our personal relationship with the Father. Now, this is where we come down to it, you see. God is the Father. Now, can you truly say that you know God tonight as your Father? Can you speak of a relationship that is, well, it's intimate, it's close. Every day you think about the God who made you, the God who preserves you, the God who provides for you. In the day, there are times when you're thanking him. You're in communion with him. You're speaking to him. Every day, you're thanking him for his son whom he sent into the world. It's in your thoughts. It's in your life. In one sense, it forms and it directs the way you're now living your life. The initiative in this matter is with God. What do we bring to this table in terms of reconciliation? Well, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, actually the last Archbishop to die in office in 1944, he's quoted as saying this: "Salvation is all of God. The only thing of my own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." If you're bringing anything to the table in terms of this discussion, call it a discussion if you like. It's not actually a discussion. It's what God has already done. But what are you bringing? A promise to be better? A promise to be kinder? No, you bring your sin. You say, "Lord, this is what I am. I'm undone. I'm lost. I've had it. I'm heading for hell." They say, "Well, you haven't got to say that. There are lots of good people. You were brought up in Sunday school, man. You've held your job down. You've been faithful to your wife. You've brought up your children, man. You shouldn't be." No. That's our nature. That's where we're heading. We've broken the law of God. Some gospel presentations, you see, depict Jesus as the initiator here. God the Father is angry. Sinners are rebellious. And Jesus somehow brings the two conflicting parties to sit at the table. But it's a travesty of the true gospel. Back to Romans 10, 5 again, verse 10. It speaks of us as God's enemies. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 tells us plainly, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. This is something God the Father has done. This is what he's initiated. And the barrier between God and sinful people has been removed. The death of Christ now brings access. Brings two things. It brings us adoption and access. Look down at verse 9 again, how it speaks of being saved from God's wrath despite being God's enemies. Saved from God's wrath despite the fact that you are God's enemies. Well, how can that happen? Well, it's the remedy. The one he sent. The one whom he sent to reconcile sinners unto himself. So God has done it all. The initiative is God's. He is the prime mover in this. We see it in the parable of the prodigal son. There is a hearty, genuine acceptance of the son. Robes, rings, and shoes are provided. Celebratory meal is organized. It points to inclusion now in the family of God. You are embraced and brought into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What a wonderful blessing. When a person becomes a Christian, God not only forgives the past, he also pours out his blessings on the present and in the future. A Christian knows forgiveness, but also knows fellowship with God. Alienation from God is replaced by adoption now into God's family. You're not left outside the courtroom. That could have been our case. If it is justification only, you're declared not guilty, you come out of the courtroom, you stand there on the courtroom steps and you think, "I'm declared not guilty," and then you're left on your own. But then the Father comes and he says, "Now, yes, you've been justified, but reconciled. Where are you staying tonight? You got a meal? You got a cloth? Any clothes? You come with me. Come with me, and I will introduce you to others who, like you, have been declared not guilty, although you know that you're guilty of God, of sinning against God. Come and meet them. They are my children." And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. There should be no pride, no arrogance in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. As one man described it, we're all beggars, telling other beggars where we might get the bread of life. So God is the judge who declares the believing sinner not guilty, but also the Father who invites you to his home, who invites you to his home to enjoy the company of others as well who have trusted in him. So many come to church and have only really been sitting in the front room. The loving Father desires you to know a deep, satisfying, fulfilling relationship, eating and drinking at the table of the Lord's grace and mercy. Now, there's a clear appeal in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be reconciled to God. God declined to reckon your sins against you, so you've been declared not guilty, because he's already judged your sin in Jesus Christ on that first Good Friday. You deserve to have it counted against you, but you must trust in Christ's death now and resurrection. We'll be celebrating 500 years since the time of the Reformation, and this October in 1517. Martin Luther, the German monk who discovered this great truth of justification by faith alone, wrote to someone who was troubled by their past sins. Luther wrote to this young man and said, look, you must learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. In closing, I need to ask you to avail yourself of the offer in terms of reconciliation. There was a man who attended church here nearly 30 years ago now on a Palm Sunday evening. And he'd been hearing the gospel for a while. His wife had been a Christian some time and she'd been praying for him. And he came along that Sunday night. And it's nearly 30 years ago, and that night on Palm Sunday evening, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ into his life. He's unable to attend the services with us now at the moment. His wife is quite ill. We need to see our sins judged in Christ on the cross, to see that all you need to do to make yourself acceptable is his perfect life and is his death upon the cross in our place. That man, 30 years ago nearly now, did not delay, but he repented and trusted in Christ, and he's walked with God ever since. Are you able to celebrate Easter this year with any true sense of joy and of understanding that God's wrath has been averted, the price has been paid, you are declared not guilty, and the Father welcomes you into his home? May these important Bible words be the means of helping us to understand the gospel and help us to believe. Amen.